Lord, we put our lives in your hands again this morning, praying that we would have the heart and the mind of Christ, praying for the nerve and the compassion that's needed in this world. And now, Lord, I pray, make this live as we recount your faithfulness in our past and anticipate your provision in our future. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, this message will be a little challenging, and I've put some things in it that are warning. I'm going to start with an article that was in the Adventist Review probably about 1989, 1990, entitled Give Us Leaders and Not Managers. It was written by two Duke Divinity professors. It was written in response to Elder Charles Bradford's call for leaders, not simply managers, at the 1989 General Conference Autumn Session. And I'm not going to read a lot of it, although I will probably post it to our website because it would be good for every Seventh-day Adventist to read it, especially every Seventh-day Adventist teacher, preacher, parent, administrator. But I'm going to read a few little paragraphs. It says, leaders establish new institutions, which is what I'm going to talk with you about today. They revitalize and reform old ones. They tend to be controversial because they inevitably challenge existing social structures and accepted ways of doing things. Leaders will inspire both love and enmity, but never indifference. Now, this is written by Robert Wilson and William H. Willimon. When we go a little farther into the article, it says, every institution needs both leaders and managers. There are certain routine tasks that must be attended to. The problem has become that the United Methodist Church is dominated by managers. Now, these are very serious things they're writing. Managers tend to the institutional machinery. They are not threatening because they can be counted on to see that no radical changes will be made and no tough choices will be faced. They may be dull, but they are comfortable. I want everybody to listen to what's being said here. And then we come to the last paragraph of the article, skipping over a lot, and it says, the United Methodist Church has not been doing well. If my company had lost 13% of its business in the past 20 years, I would be out of a job. That's what one corporate vice president told us. Resistance to ideas for innovation can be expected from those who have presided over our current decline. Now, what I want everybody to understand is that nobody, and I would be glad to have my last 30-some years measured against anybody, nobody is a bigger cheerleader for Seventh-day Adventist education than me. And if somebody's better, good. I'll affirm them for it. But it's not my job to be a cheerleader only. And I'm about to show you a few things I don't really like showing you and talk about a few things I don't really want to talk about. I didn't do it in first service, and I checked after prayer with somebody else for a little advice. But I'm going to do it because we need some leaders right now. And while we will always need leaders and managers, we're in desperate need of leadership. It needs to be in the home. It needs to be in the school. It needs to be in the church. Now, last week, I talked with you about Percy Tilson McGann and Edward Allen Sutherland as they pioneered the Madison College. And this is a picture of them sitting on that pile of rocks that I talked about. And it's Ellen White in the background, and they didn't want to do it, and they didn't see any potential or future for it, but they basically said, look, we're going to either have to believe the prophets and be Seventh-day Adventists, or we're going to have to wash our hands of it and walk away. For 60 years, a self-supporting school was there. That school's gone. But this morning, I'm going to talk to you about the 3 to 5 years preceding that experience. Now, this is a very difficult quote Fifth Testimonies, page 21. Students are sent from a great distance to attend the college at Battle Creek for the very purpose of receiving instruction from the lecturers on Bible subjects. In other words, integration of faith and learning has always been in the mind of our seminal documents, in the mind of our key leaders, has always been the reason for our existence. Without it, go to school somewhere else. But for one or two years past, there's been an effort to mold our school after other colleges. Now, this is written in the era of Battle Creek College. When this is done, we can give no encouragement to parents to send their children to Battle Creek College. The moral and religious influences should not be put in the background. Now, when our colleges teach like, affirm like, and educate like all the rest of the colleges, there's no longer any reason to spend the $40,000+ to send them to these places only to go backwards in the name of the gospel. In times past, God has worked with the efforts of the teachers, and many souls have seen the truth and embraced it. And they've gone to their homes to live henceforth for God as a result of their connection with the college. What's supposed to happen is that our teachers and administrators and staff, imbued with the Spirit of God, are to have an absolute transformative effect on the lives of the young, and they are to sense the nobility of Christ, the high call of service, and the glory of giving their life away to the one who gave their life for them. Now, these next slides will be unpleasant. While I don't believe this is actually part of La Sierra College, it is definitely a part of the college campus church. And it was just sent to me yesterday. And I want you to look at it for just a minute, where they will be celebrating the LGBT plus class of 2023 in the La Sierra University Church in the Sierra Vista Chapel on June 3. Now I'm going to go a little farther. What is a lavender graduation celebration? It tells us lavender graduation is an annual ceremony conducted on numerous campuses to honor lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, and ally students to acknowledge their achievements and contributions to the university. It was created by Ronnie Sandlow, a Jewish lesbian keynote speaker in LGBT communities. And here on the cap, you may not be able to read it, but the rainbow cap says, visible for those who can't be. Now, I'm hoping that somehow La Sierra University will distance itself rapidly from the wrong kind of affirmation. And while we love everyone, we are not in the business of aiding and abetting the moral confusion that exists in our society. And it is not the pastor's prerogative to be silent as a watchman on the wall when wrong things like this are happening. And if she could write about Battle Creek, that maybe, no, not maybe, we cannot encourage the sending of our students to Battle Creek when this kind of thing is going on. Certainly, this is the kind of thing going on in other places. Of course, in other places, it's already normative. On Christian campuses, it's not. Now, every administrator and pastor, every teacher, and there are some who are troubled on the campus of La Sierra University, everyone should go wisely, carefully, and prayerfully to their knees and pray that there will be some grand enlightenment that shall turn around a wrong sense of celebrating. For moral confusion is not a civil right, it is a moral wrong. And while there is to be love for all, these things are not to be countenanced on the young minds of the men and the women who attend our colleges. And unfortunately, there are activists on all of our campuses. They're looking to make this normative, not exceptional. And I'm calling on all pastors, first of all, who minister the word, who unsheath the sword every Sabbath, to make sure that they are leaders, not managers, with whom everybody's comfortable in a sinful sort of way. And I'm calling on all administrators, including our North American Division administrators, to make sure that they step in and announce what the real belief system of this division is in regard to what is being taught and practiced in its churches and its schools. Because we as Seventh-day Adventists believe distinctly that the Word of God is not convoluted. The very first attack on the Word of God was from Satan saying, did God really say that? I'm here to tell you, the Bible is simple enough on this subject matter, and to suggest there are theological perspectives on it is a grave wrong enactment of higher educational learning, to the idea that, like the Pharisees, you can interpret it one way or you can interpret it another. No, Leviticus is quite clear that a man shall not lie with a woman in the order that a man lies, lie with a man in the order that a man lies with a woman. And all of these texts we call clobber texts. Now, this is really not my subject matter this morning, but I feel compelled to basically say it's time for the pulpit to do its work, and if there are watchmen on the walls of Zion, they need to stand up, speak up, and be heard so people can make their own decisions. But every parent should look carefully into what they're doing when they send their children, lest they send them into harm's way. It would be better for students to be on secular campuses where they know what right and wrong is than to be confused on Adventist campuses about wrong being called right and right being called wrong. And this is where we're at today, unfortunately. Last night at family worship, we read this quote from That I May Know Him. The wheels of nature and of providence are not appointed to roll backwards nor to stand still. We must have an advancing, working faith, a faith that works by love and purifies the soul from every single vestige of selfishness. It is not self but God that we must depend upon. We must not cherish unbelief. We must have faith that works and takes God at His word. And this morning, friends, I want to remind you that we have nothing to fear for the future except we forget the way the Lord has led us in our past and our past teachings. And I'm going to spend a good portion of this sermon testifying about God's faithfulness to this community in the establishment of Andrews University this morning. I make no bones about it. I introduce to you Percy Tilson McGann, who we talked about last week, and Ida May Bauer. She's from Kansas. Percy McGann was not. They were married in late summer, 1892. Percy McGann was an Irishman, described by Merlin Neff in his book on the biography of this man's life as an Irishman with a fighting spirit. He was a consecrated Christian, not looking to pick a fight, but a man with a real backbone who understood what pioneering involved. They met, they were married in 1892. It wasn't long until they found themselves serving God in the dynamics of Battle Creek College. Now, our institution's got off to kind of a rough start in more than one way. And one of the problems they had was they expanded their physical plants and went into debt, a large amount of debt. In the year 1900, Christ Object Lessons was printed. Ellen White said all the royalties can go for the alleviation of debt on our schools. Pacific Press basically did the work. The paper fund was fundraised for, so almost all the money reserved from the sale of these books could help alleviate debt. Now, when Percy T. McGann became a Christian, there were a couple things that he didn't want to do. He said, when I was converted and joined the church, I told the Lord I'd do anything but sell books and raise money. But do you know, it seems that that's what I've been doing ever since. Now, he was married to a very reserved and shy woman, and she was wanting to do her part as well. But she didn't really fashion herself as a literature evangelist. But in 1900, when all those books came out, everybody wanted to do their part. Battle Creek College was in debt $90,000, the equivalent of about $3 million. It was a serious debt. So Ida, even with her timid nature, went out and sold some books. Percy got his books, and even little Wellesley, their very young boy, went out and sold some books. The story's told of McGann going to sell books to a wealthy businessman who bought 25 of Christ's Object Lesson. After he had marched up the stairs to the room where his office was and set the last stack of 10 on his desk, he said to the businessman, what are you going to do with those books? You only need one. Now, you need to know that McGann was a very thrifty man. And the businessman said, I don't know what I'm going to do. And then McGann said, well, please give me back 24 of them so I can sell them again. And he took the books, went down the stairs, and resold them. It was an amazing story. Now, on April 12, in the late 1890s, actually, it was 1901, they were having the General Conference session in Battle Creek. Ellen White had arrived, was a guest in John Harvey Kellogg's home. Kellogg, within not too many years, would be standing on the precipice of apostasy. But she was a guest in his home. At 5:30 a.m., mind you, 5:30 in the morning, she sends a messenger to Percy McGann and says, "I want to see you." McGann isn't ready to see anybody, but quickly he prepares himself, combs his hair. At 6 a.m. in the morning, he is standing there in John Harvey Kellogg's home, and Ellen White says to him, "Do you remember when Professor Sutherland wanted to move the college out of Battle Creek, and I told you at that time not to do it?" Now, on this April morning, she says, "Now I'm ready to tell you to do it. What we'll do with the old plant, I don't know. Perhaps we can sell it to the sanitarium. I don't think even then that will be enough to realize enough to pay off the debt we owe. Perhaps we'll get enough. But we have to go out single-handed and empty-handed." On April 12th of 1901, at 9 o'clock in the morning, Ellen White stood to her feet and she challenged the General Conference session. And this is what she said. "The school, although it will mean a fewer number of students, should be moved out of Battle Creek." On that same day, the Seventh-day Adventist Educational Society, which was the actual constituency of Battle Creek College, voted to approve the move of the college from Battle Creek. Now, I need to tell you, they didn't know where they were going. And what I want you to understand is that these people believed in the Lord their God, so they were established. They believed in the prophet, so they were prospering, and they were willing to follow the Lord's lead. When you have a committee meeting, pastor, teacher, administrator, and you spend a sizable amount of time in God's word, in prayer, in praise, when you bond together around the call of God and you get ready to let the Holy Spirit administrate what you're doing, you can still move in faith. The church has to bond, it has to worship, and it has to go forward in mission. But we are still called to believe in the Lord God and still to follow his prophets. 4 days later, the Michigan Sanitarium and Benevolent Association, which is the constituency of the sanitarium. So you had the constituency of the college vote the same day. 4 days later, the constituency of the sanitarium voted to purchase the Battle Creek College building for $108,000. That was going to be for the American Medical Missionary College and the Sanitarium Training School for Missionary Nurses. There were 120 students in that medical school, and there were 300 nursing students. The net result would be $26,000. The problem was, just because the constituency voted to buy it doesn't mean they had the money. They had to actually raise the money. Now, these two men, Sutherland and McGann, felt like Caleb and Joshua, and they were very, very happy. Ellen White said that this new school, which would end up being located just down the road from us, was to be the Avondale of America. Now, when we think about it, this is quite a monumental undertaking. Now, what was in the mind of McGann and Sutherland was this. It was April, the end of April. In May, everything was set up to move. And I want you to hear what was in their mind. Although it was already the 1st of May, these men were determined to find a suitable campus, move all the college equipment, provide housing for faculty and students, and begin classes in the autumn of the same year. Friends, that's 4 months. It was a stupendous task, and only a Sutherland and a McGann would have believed it could be done. But I want to tell you, friends, it was going to happen, partially because they were leaders, not managers. Now, I want to make sure everybody understands how important the sanitarium work has been. Perhaps today we might call it a lifestyle retreat center or a lifestyle reset center. But I didn't realize going into this series how central the sanitarium was to the educational work. Now, some of you have read, and if you haven't read, go out and do a little research, especially leaders and administrators, that Ellen White actually wrote that in due time, a sanitarium would be established near this campus. That's something for all of us to think about. It's probably something for all of us to commit to. And the more I dig into the history of our Adventist educational experience, the more it becomes clear to me how much these different branches of ministry, education, medical, pastoral, how much they're all to work together. They are like the three main legs of Adventist living. Well, I told you the other day about Goodloe Harper Bell, who came to the sanitarium, not as a Seventh-day Adventist. His roommate would pray for him out loud. And you know, before he left, the sanitarium. He was on the road to becoming a Seventh-day Adventist. He became our first real established Seventh-day Adventist educator and a pillar for Battle Creek College. But what I learned this week preparing for this message is that another dynamic of our educational experience was significantly impacted by the sanitarium work. Now, I've spoken before about an S.M.I. Henry. She was an evangelist for the Women Christian Temperance Union. It turned out that she became a Seventh-day Adventist after going to the sanitarium, and she had a miraculous healing through prayer. And I want to tell you something. Almost each session that I meet with Dr. John Kelly, and we take our time to visit and pray, he reminds me that it's not just the amazing architecture, engineering of the body that remakes the results, but he's looking for intervention through prayer. This lady, S.M.I. Henry, was healed not only through the ministry of John Harvey Kellogg, but through prayer, distinctly healed through prayer, and she became a Seventh-day Adventist. And you say, well, Pastor, what's that matter to the work of education? Here's what it matters. So it's May. They're looking to start school somewhere else in late August or September. It's going to take a McGann. It's going to take a Sutherland to do this. It's going to take some leadership. And what happens is that this lady, S.M.I. Henry, gets put in contact with Sutherland and McGann, and she says, look, I was teaching and preaching down in a little place called Berrien Springs in southwestern Michigan. And I ran into a group of people. I was speaking to a group of people that called themselves Christian Socialists. And they wanted to start a college called the People's University. And they actually have a contract with a man by the name of Garland. Does that ring a bell with anybody around here? But the problem is they can't get enough money to take advantage of the option. So what did McGann and Sutherland do? They take their bicycles, because you remember there's not very much money in the early days. They get on a train. They go all the way down to South Bend. At South Bend, they get off the train with their bicycles, and they ride the 20-plus miles up through the dusty, sandy roads. No pavement in those days. They get all the way up to a river called the St. Joe, and the only way across is a hand-drawn ferry. They've got two more miles to go. They pedal all the way up to a place where there's two farms, the Richardson Farm and the Garland Farm. And they come up to a bluff that overlooks the river. And McGann says it's one of the most beautiful places that he ever saw. They met with the people from the Christian Socialist Movement. They were willing to give up their option on the property. Brother Garland was willing to sell it to them. And as they stood there looking out over this place, McGann said, a more quiet and peaceful spot I have never seen. And you know, friends, there was an amazing beginning to an amazing journey. 106 acres from the Garland Farm, 110 acres from the Richardson Farm, 40 acres in the Grove, 256 altogether. But back in Battle Creek, there was no rejoicing. McGann remembered, he said, there was no kindly farewell when we left. There were no speakers. There was no dinner or the like. Battle Creek and many of the well-known professors of the day did not want to see the school move. They were faced with opposition, lack of money, a divided faculty, no college building. Southern and McGann went forward on faith. So what do you do when you have no money, but you're going to move a whole college and you've got 4 months to do it? Well, I want to tell you what they did. Brother Christensen, who was the business manager, and Percy T. McGann, who was the dean of the school, went down to the bank and they asked for a loan only on the merit of their name. Remember, the Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And on the merit of their name alone, they borrowed $3,000. That's the equivalent of $106,000 today. They are personally going to indebt themselves on behalf of God's movement, this great educational movement, to the tune of $106,000 apiece. Then they contract some railroad cars. 16 railroad cars will pull out of Battle Creek. They will be loaded with laboratory equipment and desks and beds and furniture and all that kind of stuff. When they get to Berrien Springs, I want you to imagine this the next time you go to the post office. Imagine the railroad track that ran down the center of Main Street. And imagine a siding. So another track that runs alongside of it. We don't know for how many weeks 16 railroad cars sat on the siding in Berrien Springs because there was no place for them to go. Bulging with all their stuff, they're moving by faith, not by sight. In other words, if you're going to come to God, you better believe He exists and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And you better not be presumptuous, but you better be able to move by faith, which is exactly what they were doing. Now, the good news is that the Bering County government had just recently voted to move the center of operations from this little place, once known as Wolf Prairie, then as Bering Springs, into a place called St. Joe. You know what that meant? That meant there were some buildings available. Number one, there was the courthouse. This is the first location of Andrews University. But the more important building was the jail. And they took 20 jail cells, converting them into classrooms, and Professor McGann's office was in the sheriff's office, which he said gave a new sense of power to the concept of educational discipline. And so there they were. They rented the Orinoco Hotel. It had 40 rooms with some pretty shabby wood stoves in it. And there for the first winter, they were making a go of it. They were making it work. And when it was all said and done, McGann would say the place to begin educational reform is in a jail. McGann was five things to this new university. He was business manager, dean of the college, superintendent of construction, promoter of the Relief of Schools program, and educational secretary to the general conference. He could say without bragging, "I am doing the work of five men." Now, the industrial part of the education was primary from the beginning. And this is what Ellen White would write. She said, "Let no one take away your needed facilities. Have you a printing outfit? This you must have. If you do not have it, for you will want to do much of your own printing, issuing the books and the other publication which you will need in your work. You need the very best educator to teach typesetting and press work to the students, giving them an education essential for this class of work. And you will also need the very best and most experienced bookkeeper that you can secure. Let bookkeeping be one of the regular studies. Make it a specialty. And by the way, we still need good bookkeepers for our denomination. Treasurers, association and assistant treasurers. And it would be good for some of our schools to consider going back to the dynamics of accounting to help fuel our work. Because when our students get academic degrees in finance, there's all kinds of people looking at these healthy, well-rounded, socially adept young men and young women waiting to hold out large salaries for them." Ellen White said that the educators at Bering Springs should introduce to their model school only those books and methods of teaching that they thought would help students to form symmetrical characters and to become useful workers in the cause. Now, I need you to know something. Our schools were never raised up for any purpose than to create an army of youth rightly trained for the cause of God, whether they went to Petoskey or whether they went around the world to Papua New Guinea. They were to be trained to know how to serve, to find joy in the service on this earth, and prepare for the higher joy of the greater service in the world to come. Could I get an amen? They still exist for that purpose. But if the parents aren't doing anything to teach service in the home, and if the parents are letting their kids be sucked into this dark whirlpool, this cesspool, this vortex of evil and virtual living, you can't expect the teachers to fix it all. No, it's the home, it's the school, and it's the church. The church rightly trained, the home rightly trained, the school rightly trained. Symmetrical characters, balance. In the pioneer effort, they were to make sweeping strides. That's a quote from Ellen White in a letter to Percy McGann, in the right direction. Now, I want you to see this lady on the right. She took all of her inheritance. Her husband's already signed off the family for $106,000 worth of debt just to move everything down here. She takes all of her inheritance and she builds the first common meeting place on the grounds of Andrews University. It's called Memorial Hall. It will be where they hold her funeral not too many years later. Sorry for the spoiler alert. She's a reserved and timid lady, and she's determined, along with her husband, while she's not the same kind of leader that he is married to this wonderful partner who is a genuine Christian woman. And while they don't fulfill the same roles, they make each other stronger and better and happier and more fruitful. Yes, she takes all of her inheritance and builds Memorial Hall. Now, it turns out that C.M. Christensen, the business manager, wanted to build the buildings out of bricks. And E.A. Sutherland said, the president said, none of it. They're going to be austere buildings. They're not going to have any electricity. They're not going to have any architecture. They're not going to have any heating apparatus. Why? Because this is what the students are going to find in the mission field. Now, all of that's 1901. McGann and Southern are only here for 3 years. And they are difficult, difficult years. By 1903, there's 300 people living on the campus. Three large homes, 7 to 9 rooms apiece. The girls lived in the attic the attic, mind you, of the domestic arts building, and the boys were housed in the attics and the various corners of the buildings. They were just tucked away. It was an extremely difficult moment. Sutherland would borrow another $600, the equivalent of $20,000 in our day. Bessie McGraw would do the same thing. And McGann thought he was next on the list. Why? Because with the printing press, I have to tell you stories about these wonderful people. The printing press. McGann went down here to South Bend where there was an industrialist and they were manufacturing printing presses. He went in and he told them about what EMC was all about. Not long later, a beautiful Miele printing press showed up at the college as a gift. I want to tell you, God's light has already shone upon us, and the wealth of the Gentiles is to come to us if we will be the head and not the tail, if we will see the great need of society and lead the way. Let's go to Thanksgiving, 1903. The day is Thanksgiving. Our boys are setting up the furnaces, McGann would write, and doing all the tinner's work in the study hall building. No mechanic, in other words, no professional mechanical engineer, has struck a blow on this entire building with the exception of one mason. The installation of the heating plant was a new experience for the boys, college kids, but they've gone at it with good courage and they've done splendidly. We have as fine a class of young ministers who are also, listen to this, capable, self-reliant, common sense men as I have ever seen anywhere in my life. Now, I need to tell you about that domestic arts building. It was almost 2 feet skinnier at one end of the building than it was at the other. So when you put students on the job, you might have a few learning moments, just like when our sixth grade teacher gives them a chemistry experiment about the application of catalyst and fiberglass cloth, etc. It's an amazing journey. What we have by now are these two married people. Let's go back to that if we could. They have two children. Wellesley, in 1893, he's about 7 years old. And Sean, who in 1903 is about 5 years old, 4 years old. Now you need to know about Percy T. McGann. In this picture, he's got a lot of hair. I could have shown you pictures with more hair than this. But in 1900, he got typhoid fever. It was so severe that he lost his hair. In 1901, it came back. His heart raced up to 160 beats a minute. A female doctor by the name of Starr, who had some training in cardiology, said she had never seen a heart in as bad a shape as him. John Harvey Kellogg would look at it and say, if the fever lasts much longer, his heart won't be able to keep up. He won't. There's something about the great tenacity and godly provision for these people. Finally, we come to a new moment. And the moment is 1903, the fall, going into the spring of 1904. This will be the last school year they are there. What's happened to Ida is she is sick and she's not getting better. The truth of the matter is that it's so severe that Percy says, I'm going to take the boys out to your mom and dad's place in California. It's a week-long train trip. On the way, Wellesley gets a 102-degree fever. Imagine that, Dad. You got two boys and one of them has a 102-degree fever. What are you going to do? He finally makes it out there. He's with his boys for 4 days with his in-laws. When it's time to go, his littlest boy, 5 years old, cries his heart out, sobs as if his heart will break. Imagine what that does to you. Your wife is potentially dying back in Bering Springs, and your little boy thinks he's going to be lost to the world because he's being left behind by the most dear person that he's ever known, aside from his dear mama. He goes up to Healdsburg quickly to meet with Ellen White. He needs some courage and some strength. Then he heads back to Chicago on the train. When he gets to Chicago, he's met by Sutherland, who basically says, look, we've got a serious problem on our hands. It's with the educational department. Now, there was a lot of criticism about what they were doing in Bering Springs. I mean a lot. And that's what was contributing so much to Ida's demise. She could only endure so much of the stress and the emotional and relational trauma that was going on. There were ministers who would not encourage their kids to attend. And then you had experiences even with administrators. And I want to read you about one. One young graduate recorded this experience. They said, I well remember in the spring that I was to go out to the work. The president of the union, that's the Lake Union, our dear Lake Union, Elder Moon, came to the school along with some of the presidents of the conferences. And I did get a call to the West Michigan Conference. He turned to me during the dinner and he said, now imagine, this is a young college graduate with a union conference president. So, I mean, you talk about the power differential, it's huge. By the time you get to be a union conference president, you're pretty experienced in the ways of the church life. And so the union president turns to this young guy and he says this, quote, "So you're one of the young men who are going to go out and change the denomination's policies." His comment was, "I don't know that I had any such idea, but that was the feeling toward the college." McGann and Sutherland would tell the faculty of the college that the effort was being made to crush their school. And when finally someone examined Ida, this is what they said. "Her malady is acute. It's brought on by over-anxiety, worry, and lack of nutrition. Percy would write, 'She's always been a most devoted wife and mother, and I believe a sincere and good woman. She was quiet and unassuming. The death of her brother about a year ago, just after he graduated as a physician, was a great shock to her. This, together with my long sickness, his typhoid, and the recent reports which were circulated about me, I think did the work. When he left little Sean off in California," this is what he wrote in his journal, he says, "it seems as if the last hope I have on earth is gone. I feel so sad and so lonely." It's not like he could whip out his phone and call somebody. In the winter of 1904, that is the early winter, Ida contracted tuberculosis. Now it was May, and McGann wrote in his diary, "We fear the poor child will not last long." In May of 1904, at the Lake Union Conference session, Sutherland and McGann were going to give their resignation. His wife was dying. His kids were in California. He could only stand the tempest of criticism so long. He had rented out the bottom of his house, which was called the Shamrock, interestingly enough, especially considering our public school in the area here. But Ellen White was coming for the Lake Union Conference session, so he asked the renters if they'd be willing to find another place for a little while. She moved into the bottom part of the house. He was in the upstairs. She had Mrs. Sarah McKentifer with her and Willie White. He made arrangements for their travel and arrangements for their food. And then in his diary, he wrote about standing by the garden plot. And he was looking at a wild bed of strawberries, and this is what he wrote. "Sean, his little boy, found them in the woods, dug them up, hauled them in his little wagon to Ida." I want all you mamas to see this. She was 35 years old. She only had a few days left to live. She's 35 years old. Of course, this happened before, because Sean's in California now. But he brought his little wagon full of these potential transplant wild strawberries and asked if they could not plant them. Then they measured out the ground, and this dear little boy with his brown hands helped plant them. And in his diary, he wrote, "And now she lays dying. I cannot bear it." Now, I got these sermons out of order, except I didn't. It would have been better to preach on this last week, since the whole Madison experience follows the Berrien Springs experience. But what I didn't realize was that it was divine providence, God's providence. The wheels don't roll backwards. And what you need to know, 119 years ago yesterday, Ida breathed her last and died. 2 days later, they held her memorial service in Memorial Hall, which was the building she donated with her inheritance. A.T. Jones, S.N. Haskell, George Butler, A.G. Daniels, William Covert, and Ellen White conducted the service. 2 days later, so you think Tuesday of this next week, if on Tuesday wake up, I want you to hear the words of Ellen White echoing through the chamber of the memorial building to the college church, and this is what she said. "So Sister McGann was so weighted down with sorrow and the work of opposition and dissatisfaction, and it has cost her her life, the life of a wife and a mother." What I want you to see this morning is this. His children are in California. His wife is dead. He's resigning his post as the dean of this school after three tumultuous years, amazing years. And now he's coming to a little moment of thinking about life. Ellen White will say that these men, when they left Marion Springs, did not leave as a failure, but as men who made him a success. Spalding would write, it was a turning point in the educational history of Seventh-day Adventism. The vision and the courage and the resourcefulness which were demanded for this enterprise, breaking the bond of custom and the inertia, starting out on this exploratory path of education, breaking trail for adventurous and purposeful teaching. They were worthy of all the emulation by the rest of the church's schools, and to no little degree that course was taken. Now here's what he wrote in his diary. W.K. Kellogg approached me. He offered me a block of stock of $10,000 worth at par value. That's $340,000 in 2023 dollars. So he offers him $340,000 of stock in the Kellogg Corporation. He wanted me to take charge of the stock sales and offered me a commission on all that I sold, a permanent place in the company when this work was done. That $10,000 worth of stock, writing to E.A. Sutherland in 1930, he said, would be worth somewhere today in the neighborhood of $1 million. And I probably could have turned it into three or four. Well, I want you to know, if it was worth three or four in 1930, that makes it worth $54 to $72 million in today's dollars. The offer, in a way, was tempting. But I remember well spending the greater part of the night under a maple tree at Old Bering Springs, then in the process of its own birth, which he was distinctly a part of birthing, and talking the whole matter over with the master. And as the morning light broke, I decided that in spite of all the difficulties with brethren, I must stick to the message and view whatever time and talent I had to the making of Adventists rather than to the making of cornflakes. Now, I want you to know something. I've told that story before here. I know it. I've heard that story before here. I know it. But I never knew before. His wife had just died. His kids were in California. He just resigned his job. If there was a gray cloud hanging above his head and it was literal and visible, we wouldn't be surprised. But the truth of the matter is, this man had no bitterness towards the denomination. He was willing to keep on serving in the ranks of the Lord. The spirit of prophecy could still direct his paths. And he was going to go forward in the name of Jesus. Because, as I started this sermon, the wheels of nature and providence are not appointed to roll backwards, nor to stand still. We must have an advancing, working faith. A faith that works by love, purifies the soul from every vestige of selfishness. It's not self, but God that we must depend on. And we must not cherish unbelief. We must have the faith that takes God at His word. I hope you never drive up and down Main Street without thinking about those 16 cars full of stuff from Battle Creek College with nowhere for them to go. I hope you think about those boys and those girls tucked away in the attics of these houses, little shacks and little shanties. I hope you think about a woman who dedicates all that she has in her timid, reserved way to make sure this work goes forward. Because, friends, it's not that much different than a young guy 2.5 millennia ago. 3 millennia ago, who shows up at the Valley of Elah and he says, "Who is that?" And his older brother, Eliab, wants him to be quiet and go away. And he turns to him and he says, "Look, is there not a cause? This great work is not about how much money you can make or how easy your life is. This is about fulfilling the gospel call to raise up a church, a new generation, a community that can warn the world that there's a gracious God who has a delivery plan in place, paid for by the blood of Jesus, and that he's coming soon and probation's about to close. I need to tell you, it's always going to be a David Goliath world. It doesn't matter what task you're under, but if you're in the educational work, it's always going to be a David Goliath world. There's always going to be bigger obstacles than we can see ourselves fit and able to handle. But I'm here to tell you, friends, I'm here to tell you, the God who got it going can keep it going. The God who started it up can start it up again. It's time for a reform work, well, symmetrical characters, formative, not just informative education. It's going to take risk. We're going to have to step out in faith. It might involve some borrowing. I don't know what it all has to do, but I do know this. We are called to think big in the name of the Master. And if ever the world needed to see us working as the head and not the tail, it's now. And if it takes a little extra effort, welcome to the reality of what we've been called to. Honored to work under the Master. Blessed because we're working in conjunction with Him. And this morning, I want everybody here to know something. These great pioneers are looking for their last day lookalikes. They're looking for the new generation that breeds the hero generation that gets the message out and warms and wins the world. It won't be an act of convenience. It's not going to be casual. You may have to sell things that you thought you'd be able to enjoy up until a little closer moment when you can read the tea leaves of prophecy and say, well, maybe I better divest that now. No, maybe you better divest it sooner. The truth of the matter is, the world is gravitating towards the vortex of darkness. Even our church is gravitating towards the vortex of darkness. It's a call to come back to the simplicity of the word, integrated with academic learning, well balanced with hand, head, and heart. And there may be a young person listening to me here today, somebody who's chosen a different career, but the Holy Spirit speaking to their heart saying, I've called you to be a teacher. I've called you to be a preacher. I've called you to take your stand and serve along the Megans, the McGanns, and the Sutherlands, to sacrifice like the Ida Mae Bowers who became Ida Mae McGann. God's calling people. The call will be answered. Turn away from the big salaries. You won't be the first and you won't be the last. Most of you aren't going to get $340,000 offer of stock offerings with the ability to turn it into $54 to $72 million. But I'm here to tell you something. This cause is the greatest cause there is. And while we may not make lots of money and we may sacrifice a lot to be a part of it, someday we're going to hear the words of Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm calling this church and all those watching that will watch this message. It's time to come back to our seminal principles. It's time to come together so the world can be warned and won and a generation saved. And may God help us as we rise up to become the new pioneers. The new pioneers that take a last message to the world. Let's stand together as we sing. Going to do something just a little different here, if you'll keep playing quietly. There are young people here today, and there are middle-aged people here today that may have chosen the wrong career. We have very few people who have chosen a teaching career, but it is the highest, one of the highest and noblest calls there is. I'm not going to leave here this morning without giving an appeal, if the Lord's moving on somebody's heart here, to respond to the call to serve Christ as a Christian educator. We don't have enough people choosing this. It's a tremendously challenging task, partially because sometimes you're dealing with unconverted parents. And by the way, if you're a parent here today, stand in solidarity with your teacher. Get to know them, love them, and pray for them. But we're going to sing the last verse of that song one more time. So if we could cue that up, I'd appreciate it. It's only going to last about 30 to 45 seconds. But some of you have been tagged already by people who love you and know you. And you've been told you'd make a good teacher, and you've chosen something else. Of course, your parents can't choose for you. But the Holy Spirit should be able to talk. And so all I'm going to do is I'm going to come stand right down here. And if there's somebody, this is a very specific call. If there's somebody who thinks God might be calling them to the ministry of Christian education, I'm going to invite you to come forward. And if you're a middle-aged person and you're in the wrong career, you chose something else. I've met at least two doctors. One was a surgeon. They were both called to be preachers when they were young, but they went down a different road and chose a little more respect and a little more money over the ministry. But later in their lives, they confessed it. One actually acted on it, and there's many others. One more time, this last one. But if God's calling you, if today's your day to decide and say, you know what? I received the W.K. Kellogg offer, and I rejected the chance to make Adventist, and instead I'm making something else. I'm inviting you. I don't know if anybody's going to come forward or not. Congregation, start praying. And let's sing the last verse one more time. Come up front if you think God might be calling you. And I'll visit and pray with you. And if nobody comes, it's okay. I've been faithful to what I was called to do. Last verse.
Faith of our fathers, we will love, both friend and foe, in all our strife, and preach thee to as love knows how, by kindly words and virtuous life. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death.
Let's pray. If God moves on your heart and you want to come while my head's bowed, come on up. And maybe somebody watching online. Let's pray. Lord, I know there's people that you definitely have called to this high calling of discipling the young and partnering with their parents, of working with the churches, and peopling the next generation of Christian Seventh-day Adventist servants. Thank you for all the sacrifices that have been made so far. And they are being made in the present, Lord, and I pray for our teachers. So many here don't see their late nights. They don't know how many stressful conversations they have over a subject that shouldn't be that hard, but because the parent's not really honest about the state of their young person's ability or maturity. I'm praying, bless them. But Lord, I'm praying for all that will watch this message, and I'm praying for those that have heard it. Touch their hearts, Lord. We need a new generation of pioneers that have counted the cost, love Jesus, and aren't going to be turned away even through difficult times. So what you've begun here in Bering Springs, I pray, Lord, continue it along, reform it as it needs it, and bless us all in this beautiful day. May the sun shine come out, and may we know the freedom of joy walking in your path and being the person you're called to be. We're called to be. We give you the glory and the thanks for the benefit of our own local university, Andrews University, and all the dedicated people that make it run and have made it run. Now bless it, Lord. Bless its new president and bless its new future chapters. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.